Alrighty. Good morning, everyone. Alright. Just wait for Hayden to get the levels right. Got a copy. Everyone on channel? Yeah, sounds like it. Alright. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to the service this morning. I always say that when I leave. That feels weird. But, yeah, welcome. Today we're going to be reading from the book of Judges again. We're going to be focusing on chapter 9. But before we open our Bibles, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that we can gather and study your scriptures together. Lord, we recognise that the events of the past can teach us really good stuff, things that are applicable today. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you will guide us through this passage this morning and open our eyes to what you have to teach us. In your precious and glorious name. Amen. All right. So yes, this morning we're going to be continuing our series in the book of Judges. As you will remember, the Israelites got themselves into a circular pattern of disobedience, enslavement, repentance, and then back to disobedience again. In each chapter we have been looking at the lives of a judge and how God used them. But this morning in chapter 9, things are going to be a little bit different. I hope you have a strong stomach for the story that we have. Again, instead of looking at a person that God raised up and used as a leader, like Ehud, Deborah or Othniel, and used them to save the Israelites from their enemies, instead we're going to be looking at a guy who came in order to take the throne for himself in his own strength. Now, I wonder if anyone here has a favourite movie that involves a villain. You know, most good stories that we enjoy, one of the main parts of that story is the villain. As humans, we are very much into justice, aren't we? We really like to see the bad guy cop it in the neck at the end of the book or the movie, don't we? So I want to share just a brief list of some of the villains that were part of movies that I liked when I was younger. Firstly, we have Scar. There we go. Handsome-looking fellow from the movie Lion King. Now, every parent knows what Lion King is, don't they? I'm sure you've seen it several times. This guy, he murdered his brother and attempted to murder his nephew in order to become king of the Pride Lands. Unfortunately for him, after being exposed as a murderer, he got... Well, I was going to say eaten, but there's probably kids here. He got killed by the hyenas that he used as his political muscle. Okay, Agent Smith from the Matrix series. This guy was part of the artificial intelligence matrix that took over the world and conquered mankind. I'm sure you're all familiar with that. The computers grew humans in pods in order to use them like batteries to run the computers where the artificial intelligence lived. Now, how Smith died at the end of the movie is very complicated, so if you'd like to know how he died, then I encourage you to go and watch the three movies for yourself. Hans Gruber is a rather handsome-looking fellow, isn't he? He was an interesting character. He called himself an exceptional thief, and he was the guy who murdered and held a group of people hostage in order to steal $640 million in bearer bonds. Hans fell to his death in slow motion from the 30th floor of the Nakatomi Plaza. But I would have to say the most evil, wicked, bad guy from the movies that I enjoyed in my youth would have to be Emperor Palpatine from the Star Wars series. This is a pretty picture of him, which I thought was more appropriate for church. He manipulated and murdered whole planets in order to become the emperor and supreme ruler of the universe. He ended up, just to make sure, he ended up getting killed twice, each time by a different Skywalker. There are so many movies that we enjoy that has a villain that does awful things to people. Awful things to their family, to their friends, and to their community. Now, isn't it a wonderful thing that these people only exist in movies? Isn't it? Or do they? Dun, 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 have I got a story for you this morning? Now, just like The Princess Bride, we have a story this morning that has fencing, it has fighting, it has revenge, murder, chases, escapes, and true love. So, with no further ado, let's start our passage this morning from verse 1 as most chapters start from, chapter 9 of the book of Judges. So Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, went to his mother's brothers in Shechem and said to them and to all his mother's clans, "Ask all the citizens of Shechem, which is better for you, to have all 70 of Jerubbaal's sons rule over you, or just one man? Remember, I am your flesh and blood." When the brothers repeated this to all the citizens of Shechem, they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is related to us." They gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple at Baal-Berith, and Abimelech used it to hire reckless scoundrels who became his followers. He went to his father's home in Ophrah, and on one stone murdered his 70 brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal. But Jotham, the youngest son, the son of Jerubbaal, escaped by hiding. Then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo gathered beside the great tree at the pillar of Shechem to crown Abimelech king. So, obviously we don't need a whole bunch of Midianites to cause trouble when you have the son of the previous judge around to inflict awful atrocities. So this guy, who was he and where did he come from? Abimelech was the son of Gideon, a son that he had had with a Canaanite concubine from Shechem. As we heard last week, Gideon didn't exactly finish his life very well in the eyes of God, and he did several things that a Jew and a Jewish leader should never have done. Two of those things were to have lots of wives and intermarrying with the Canaanites. David, Solomon and Jacob are three examples of guys who experienced all sorts of trouble from having multiple wives. David, at least, you notice I'm no jokes about wives here. David had at least 8 wives, and King Solomon famously had 1,000 wives, made up of 700 wives and 300 concubines. Both guys had issues within the family when it came to who will be the next on the throne. Many wives means many sons, which means a huge possibility of jealousy and infighting when it comes to the subject of deciding on a successor. And as we know, Jacob's wives, they just plain hated each other, didn't they? Now, Leah was jealous of Rachel because Jacob loved her more. And Rachel hated Leah because Leah had given Jacob a whole heap of kids. Solomon and Gideon both married pagan women and were led by their wives into worshipping pagan idols. We notice at the beginning of chapter 8, the previous chapter, that Gideon is always called by his Hebrew name, which is Gideon. But by the end of the chapter, there's a shift. Gideon begins to pull away from his fervent and pure worship of the one true God. He is in starting to enjoy the good life and the fame as an unofficial king of Israel. And he begins to worship other gods. And so as his life declines, so the author begins to refer to Gideon more by his pagan name, which was Jerubbaal. By the beginning of chapter 9, he's only referred to as Jerubbaal. As the Emperor Palpatine had said to Luke Skywalker, his journey to the dark side is complete. Again, as we heard from Jesse last week, Gideon kind of reneged on his statement, the one that he had made in chapter 8, verse 23. Verse 22 and 23 says, "The Israelites said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian.' But Gideon told them, 'I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you.'" Yet we find in the very next verse, he begins to live as if he was ruling, as if he was indeed a king, because he asked them straight away for a kingly tax. Then he goes on to live as a king, enjoying all the perks and the wonderful things that go along with being royalty, but none of the responsibility. In fact, the boldest statement of his new lifestyle is proclaimed when he calls his son Abimelech, because Abimelech means "my father is king." So now we get to Abimelech. This kid was the son of a concubine, and as such, he was not on equal standing with his 70 half-brothers. It was tradition that the children of concubines did not receive an inheritance from the father's estate. I'm sure this would have been quite perplexing and frustrating for a young guy, especially when his name was "my father is king." He was an illegitimate prince who had no chance of ever inheriting or ruling. Unless he was willing to put a cruel and ruthless plan into action. He had no followers, he had no money, and he had no power. All he had was family. And he worked out how to use his family to get what he wanted most in the world. And that was the throne and ultimately control of Israel. He uses his family connections in Shechem to raise money to fund a private army, which he uses to wipe out the other side of his family. The text says that he killed his 70 brothers on one stone. Killing multiple people on one stone like this is unusual in Bible times, unless it was done as part of a sacrificial ceremony. It was normal that human sacrifices were offered to all versions of Baal. So it looks like Abimelech was well and truly in touch with his Canaanite Baal-worshipping heritage when he killed his brothers, possibly offering them to his God as a sacrifice. Abimelech, however, is only one side of the chapter 9 story. The other side of the story is the people of Shechem. What a bunch of dodgy, easily led people they turned out to be. They were pretty easily swayed, weren't they? I mean, what was Abimelech's big argument and reason why they should follow him? It was purely because he was related to them. That's just a wonderful, powerful political statement, isn't it? You're related to us, so therefore you should rule. And it doesn't really look like the people of Shechem did any background checks on Abimelech. If he did, they certainly weren't worried about what they found. Surely Abimelech had some dodgy dealings in his past, because who jumps to murdering 70 of your brothers without having a lot of steps along the way? Ultimately, we can discern that the Shechemites were as much about fulfilling their own interests as Abimelech was. They were happy to fund Abimelech's rise to power if it meant good stuff for them in return. So we'll continue in verse 7. When Jotham was told about this, he climbed up to the top of Mount Gerizim and shouted to them, "Listen to me, citizens of Shechem, so that God may listen to you. One day the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves, and they said to the olive tree, 'Be our king.' But the olive tree answered, 'Should I give up my oil, by which both gods and humans are honoured, to hold sway over the trees?' Next the trees said to the fig tree, 'Come and be our king.' But the fig tree replied, 'Should I give up my fruit, so good and sweet, to hold sway over the trees?' Then the trees said to the vine, 'Come and be our king.' But the vine answered, 'Should I give up my wine, which cheers both God and humans, to hold sway over the trees?' Finally, all the trees said to the thorn bush, 'Come and be our king.' The thorn bush said to the trees, 'If you really want to anoint me king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, then let fire come out from the thorn bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Have you acted honourably and in good faith by making Abimelech king? Have you been fair to Jerubbaal and his family? Have you treated him as he deserves? Remember that my father fought for you and risked his life to rescue you from the hand of Midian. But today you have revolted against my father. You have murdered his 70 sons on a single stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female slave, king over the citizens of Shechem, because he is related to you. Have you acted honourably and in good faith towards Jerubbaal and his family today? If you have, may Abimelech be your joy, and may you be his too. But if you have not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume you, the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come out from you, the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo, and consume Abimelech.' Then Jotham fled, escaping to Beer, and where he lived because he was afraid of his brother, Abimelech." So we see that Abimelech attempted to get rid of all his brothers, all those who had a legitimate right to govern after Gideon, even though Gideon had said that his sons would never rule after him. But we find that one got away, the youngest one. The youngest ones always cause all the trouble. It's family law, I think. The youngest of all the sons was now standing on Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing. And he calls out what we think is the Bible's first parable. Now, we know what a parable is. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Some commentators call it a parable, while others call it a fable. It sounds to me personally like a combination of a prophecy and a curse, a declaration of the judgment that will come on the people if there is no repentance. In verse 8, it says, "One day the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves." This sounds very familiar to something that the Israelites will do at a later date. Several years from this point, the Israelites will go out to the prophet Samuel and ask him to anoint for them a king. Their reason being, so that they can be like the pagan nations around them. Samuel rips his clothes and he refuses because he knows what they are actually saying. "We would rather have a man rule over us than the Lord God Almighty." We are seeing the same thing in our text this morning. The people of Shechem have already turned away from God and have chosen to worship the stone idol of Baal. And by killing the sons of Gideon, they dishonoured the guy who risked his life in order to save them from a massive army of Midianites. In Jotham's parable, the trees represent Gideon's sons, and the thorn bush is obviously Abimelech. Jotham's point was this: a productive person would be too busy doing good to bother with power or politics. A worthless person, on the other hand, would be glad to accept the honour, but he would end up destroying the people he ruled. Abimelech, like the thorn bush, could offer Israel no real protection or security. Jotham finishes shouting out to the Shechemites by telling him what he really thinks. "If you have done a good job in choosing Abimelech, then great. But if not, then I hope you two destroy each other." And then he splits and he heads off to a place called Beer because he was afraid of his brother. And fair enough. Okay, we'll continue on verse 22. After Abimelech had governed Israel 3 years, God stirred up animosity between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem so that they acted treacherously against Abimelech. God did this in order that the crime against Jeroboam's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem, who had helped him murder his brothers. In opposition to him, the citizens of Shechem sent men on the hilltops to ambush and rob everyone who passed by. And this was reported to Abimelech. One of the remarkable things about our God is that when we sin, he allows us plenty of time to repent. 3 years have gone past, plenty of time for either Abimelech or the people of Shechem to come to their senses, to feel bad and to repent. But they didn't. So the result of their bad choices and ultimately God's judgment is about to unfold. It looks like for these two that the honeymoon period is over. God stirred up animosity between Abimelech and the people of Shechem to the point of them hating each other. It says that the people set up ambushes in order to steal from the people who were passing by. This is significant because Shechem was a busy place on a busy road, and the king made money from taxing the people for the goods that they were transporting on those roads. So if they were robbed of their stuff and word got around that it was no longer safe to pass by Shechem, well, then the king would take a financial hit. But before the people could do much damage, this plot was discovered. It was reported to Abimelech, and he must have put a stop to it. Verse 26. "Now Gaal, son of Ebed, moved with his whole clan into Shechem, and his citizens put their confidence in him. After they had gone out into the fields and gathered the grapes and trodden them, they held a festival in the temple of their God. While they were eating and drinking, they cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, son of Ebed, said, 'Who is Abimelech, and why should the Shechemites be subject to him? Isn't he Jerubbaal's son, and isn't Zebul his deputy? Serve the family of Hamor, Shechem's father. Why should we serve Abimelech? If only this people were under my control, then I would get rid of him. And I would say to Abimelech, call out your whole army.'" So for the second time in this chapter, we see the flightiness and the foolishness of the people of Shechem. They find themselves in another position that they don't like. This family member that they have put in leadership over them has now become a giant pain in the neck. But a new guy comes to town, And he's saying all the kinds of things that this people like to hear. And the whole place puts their confidence in him instead. But this guy is as big a fool as Abimelech, but he's not as wily. He gets drunk and starts making a lot of noise about how he could beat Abimelech in a fight. Unfortunately, this boasting gets back to Abimelech, and it sets in motion the beginning of the end for everyone. Abimelech, for Gaal, and for the citizens of Shechem. Okay, verse 30. Then Zebul, the governor of the city, heard what Gaal, son of Ebed, said. When he found out, he was very angry. Undercover, he sent his messengers to Abimelech, saying, Gaal, son of Ebed, and his clan have come to Shechem and are stirring up the city against you. Now then, during the night, you and your men should come and lie in wait in the fields. In the morning at sunrise, advance against the city. When Gaal and his men come out and fight against you, seize the opportunity to attack them. So Abimelech and all his troops set out by night and took up concealed positions near Shechem in four companies. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, had gone out and was standing at the entrance of the city gate when Abimelech and his troops came out from their hiding place. When Gaal saw them, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." Zebul replied, "You'll mistake the shadows of the mountains for men." But Gaal spoke up again, "Look, people are coming down from the central hill, and a company is coming from the direction of the Divinus tree." Then Zebul said to him, "Where is your big talk now, you who said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should be subject to him?' Aren't these the men you ridiculed? Go out and fight them." So Gaal led out the people, the citizens of Shechem, and fought Abimelech. Abimelech chased him all the way to the entrance of the gate, and many were killed as they fled. Then Abimelech stayed in Arumah, and Zebul drove Gaal and his clan out of Shechem. The next day the people of Shechem went out into the fields, and this was reported to Abimelech. So he took his men, divided them into three companies, and he set an ambush in the field. This is a long passage. Then all that day, Abimelech pressed his attack against the city, and he held until he had captured and killed its people. Then he destroyed the city and scattered salt over it. So upon hearing what Gaal had said while he was drunk at the harvest festival, and that the people had put their confidence in him instead of Abimelech, Abimelech flies into a rage. He follows the advice of Zebul the governor and brings troops against the city. Gaal led the Shechemites against Abimelech, but Abimelech was too strong. Gaal bolted to the city and shut the gate, thinking that he was going to be safe inside. But Zebul, the governor, kicked him and his whole clan out of the city. Now, we're not sure when exactly he did that. The passage isn't really clear, but it doesn't look like Abimelech was around. So this guy, Gaal, who stirred up so much trouble, actually looks like he got away and escaped with his life. Verse 42 said, "The next day, the people of Shechem went out to the fields, and this was reported to Abimelech." So after the ambush and the bloodshed of the battle where heaps of people were killed, the Shechemites went straight back to work, as if nothing had happened. Zebul again was a useful informant to Abimelech by letting him know what was going on, and Abimelech saw a way to take his revenge on this treacherous people who dared revolt against him. He split his force into three groups, which is really interesting. He may have got that idea from listening to Dad's war stories against the Midianites. Then he attacked and slaughtered the unarmed people as they worked out in the fields. Abimelech then captured and destroyed the city. And then, as an extra insult, he scattered salt over it. Now, he wasn't a thing for doing stuff by halves, was he? We here in the Great Southern are only too familiar what salt does to good farming country. It quickly brings infertility and barrenness and takes a long time to repair. He must have shoved a whole heap of salt in there because it says, I did some research and it was at least 300 years before that city was eventually rebuilt by the son of Jeroboam, Solomon's son, Jeroboam, in 1 Kings chapter 12. Continuing from verse 46, On hearing this, the citizens in the tower of Shechem went into the stronghold of the temple of El Berith. When Abimelech heard that they had assembled there, he and all his men went up on Mount Zalmon. He took an axe and cut off some branches, which he lifted on his shoulders. He ordered the men with him, "Quick, do what you have seen me do." So all the men cut branches and followed Abimelech. They piled them against the stronghold and set it on fire with the people still inside. So all the people in the Tower of Shechem, about 1,000 men and women, also died. So Jotham's prophetic parable has come to pass. Jotham told the citizens of Shechem that fire would come out from Abimelech to consume them. This was no poetry. This is literally what happened. 1,000 men and women had crowded into the temple of their god Baal Berith. Your Bible might also say El Berith, which is the Hebrew version of the guy Baal, god Baal. They had seen two battles in recent days, but they were still running to their false god for help. But it was help that would never come. They received in full the punishment fit for their treacherous deeds. Something I found interesting while reading verse 48 was that Abimelech personally cut down some branches and placed them against the temple. Now, usually a king or a powerful leader had a whole bunch of lackeys or minions to do what they wanted them to do. But Abimelech took part himself. He personally grabbed hold of a whole heap of stuff, a whole heap of branches, and put them up against the temple. In his desire to mete out his revenge personally, it would later on lead to his demise. Verse 50. Next, Abimelech went to Thebes, or Thebes, and besieged it and captured it. Inside the city, however, was a strong tower to which all the men and women, all the people of the city, had fled. They had locked themselves in and climbed up to the tower roof. Abimelech went up to the tower and attacked it. But as he approached the entrance to the tower to set it on fire, a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. Hurriedly, he called to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and kill me, so that they can't say a woman killed him." So his servant ran him through and he died. When the Israelites saw that Abimelech was dead, he went home. Some commentators say that Abimelech was in such a rage that even though after destroying Shechem, he continued on to other towns to destroy them as well. This guy wasn't a, "If you punch me, I'm going to punch you back" kind of guy. He was a, "If you punch me, I'm going to knock you out and your family as well." So he wasn't happy with just seeking vengeance on the people of Shechem. And we also remember that these people in Shechem were his relatives, which kind of makes it worse. No, he wanted to make a statement that whoever betrays him will lose their city and the cities around them as well. But in his temper, he got a little careless. While attempting the same trick of burning the people while they were in the tower, he forgot to look up as he came close to light up the branches against the building. He is mortally wounded by a millstone that was dropped from the top of the tower by an unknown woman. I have a feeling there is a little bit of poetic justice going on here. I don't know why God killed him in such a way, but it seems that the people of Thebes gave him a bit more of a headache than the people from Shechem. Probably should be a da-dunch just there. But this is an excerpt from my NIV study Bible. While men used bows, arrows and spears, women helped to defend the tower by dropping heavy stones on those who came near it. The upper revolving stone of a mill was circular with a hole in the middle. Grinding grain was women's work, usually considered too lowly for men to perform. Abimelech was killed by a woman using a domestic implement. I reckon there God might have been making a little bit of a statement there. Abimelech was an ambitious, selfish and ruthless man, and I'm sure he didn't consider women as his equals. I'm sure that he would have treated women very badly. Such a big, strong, mighty man, and yet he was panicking to suddenly find himself nursing a cracked skull at the hand of a weak woman throwing today's equivalent of a Thermomix. All kings want to be remembered for their great deeds, but Abimelech found himself terrified that he would be remembered for being killed by a woman. So he gets his armor bearer to run him through. His efforts were in vain, though, because we do indeed remember him and the woman who had a crush on him. Verse 56. Thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the people of Shechem pay for their wickedness. The curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, came on them. So we see that God punished Abimelech and the people of Shechem for their wickedness. So what do we learn from this chapter? Firstly, evil will always be punished. Abimelech was evil in how he treated his brothers, but he didn't get away with it. It's easy to think that evil men will always prosper and that living a righteous life won't get rewarded. But God will punish those who hurt their fellow men. Secondly, sometimes what we want is not a good thing for us. The people of Shechem thought they wanted a king and they schemed to get one. But ultimately, King Abimelech didn't give them what they wanted. We see a group of people looking for someone to be their king, but God wanted to be their king. Personally, what I got out of this story was yet another reminder to remember all the amazing things that God has done for his people. As I begin to think about the amazing stories in the Old Testament and the miracles of Jesus in the New Testament, my faith gets a boost. I get a lift in my spirit. It's easier to trust in him when I remember how big he is and how much he loves me. He destroyed Midian without Gideon even having to hold a sword. He opened up the Jordan River and the Red Sea so that the people walked across on dry land. He loved King David even though he had made a whole bunch of huge mistakes. Forgetting the Lord and his love is what got the people in our story into the mess that they were in. God knows that we humans have the memory almost as short as a goldfish's, which is why he told us to meet regularly together. And when we do, we are to remember the most special thing that he ever did for us. And that is that he sent his son to die in our place, to take the punishment that we deserve, so that we can have a close personal relationship with him. All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your scriptures, Lord. They are filled with so many stories. Stories that you have written down so that we who read them thousands of years later can learn from those experiences of those who have gone before us. Lord, as we look around and we see so much evil in the world and so many people are hurting each other, but we understand from this passage this morning that you know what's going on and you will deal with it all in your time. Lord, we so often think that we know what's best for our lives and for the lives of our family, but we don't really. Only you know what's best, what we need and what we will enjoy. Lord, help us to constantly remind each other just how much you love us and that you'll never leave us. In your precious name, amen.